Well, turn with me to Matthew chapter 25. Should we move to a new chapter? That doesn't happen too often. This morning I want to read chapter 25, verses 1 through 13. As Dave mentioned, the parable of the 10 virgins. Then the kingdom of heaven will be comparable to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 were prudent. When the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them, but the prudent took oil and flasks along with their lamps. Now while the bridegroom was delaying, they all got drowsy and began to sleep. But at midnight there was a shout, "Behold, the bridegroom! Come out to meet him!" Then all the virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. The foolish said to the prudent, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the prudent answered, "No, there will not be enough for us and you. Go instead to the dealers and buy some for yourselves." While they were going away to make the purchase, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding feast, and the door was shut. Later, the other virgins also came, saying, "Lord, Lord, open up for us." But he answered, "Truly I say to you, I do not know you. Be on the alert then, for you do not know the day nor the hour." Let's pray. Lord, we humble ourselves before you today. We thank you for revealing yourself to us through the Word of God. And we ask that you would truly give us hearts that hear, ears that hear, and hearts that understand. Give us eyes to see the truth. We pray that you would enable us to not only understand it, but truly to delight in it, to receive it with joy, and indeed to receive it truly. We pray that you would cleanse us of being temporary Christians, but make us truly, truly yours, and may we truly walk in the light of your presence. We ask that you would give us understanding, that you would cleanse us of sin and cause us to delight in the truth. We confess our daily and desperate need of your help to understand the Word. We confess our need to receive the Word. We ask that you would help us indeed to do that with humility. Enable us to submit to its truth and obey it with all of our hearts. And we pray that you would especially guide us today as we study this passage of Scripture. And we ask that the Holy Spirit would illumine our hearts and our minds, enable us to understand it aright, and indeed prepare our hearts for the return of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We pray in His name. Amen. This is the third of 4 illustrations, or I guess you could, in a broad sense, you call them all parables. Oftentimes, the 2 that are here in chapter 25 are called parables. The 2 that we looked at the end of chapter 24 oftentimes are not called parables, but technically, they are all parables in the broad sense of the word. These 4 parables at the end of chapter 24 and the first half of chapter 25 are meant to teach us something about what it means to be prepared for the return of Christ. In view of the fact that He is coming, that it's certain that He's coming, but that it's also going to be something of a surprise to all of us, that we don't know, even the true believers, don't know the return when the return of Christ will take place. And so we are to be prepared always. We are to be prepared every day for the return of our Lord. And so He gave us these 4 parables, Jesus did, that teach us what it means to be prepared. We looked at the parable of the watchful homeowner in chapter 24. We looked at the parable of the faithful and wicked servants at the end of chapter 24. Today we will look at the parable of the 10 virgins, and Lord willing, the next one, then the last one, will be the parable of the talents. What I want to do this morning as we consider this parable of the 10 virgins, I want to do 3 things. briefly I will consider just the theme. We need to look at the main theme. You have to do that always with a parable. The main theme in the context. And then we'll work through just the illustration. Go down through the verses and work through the illustration. And then finally, at the end, we will have some points of application and how this applies to us today. So let me first of all begin by considering the theme. And it's very important when you look at a parable to consider what the main point is. Because what happens sometimes is we're tempted to get all caught up in making all the details mean something, and then we lose sight of what the main point is. And if you keep always in the forefront of your mind the main point of a parable, it will keep you from hopefully making too many foolish mistakes in regard to understanding the parable. You can't go too far astray if you have the main point always in view. And the main point in this case, and by the way, it's not always given. Sometimes you kind of have to deduce it from the context. But here, Jesus is very plain. He explains very clearly in the very last verse of it, in verse 13, what the main point is. This is the point. Be on the alert, then, for you do not know the day nor the hour. The theme is to be ready, to be on the watch. The point being that there will be some who will be ready and there will be some who will not be ready. Make sure that you are among those who are ready. Now that is the main point. No matter how you understand this parable, don't lose sight of that. That this is talking about the return of Christ. It's talking about the fact that there will be some people who will be ready and there will be some people who will not. Make sure that you're among those who are ready. This is obviously the theme of the whole section. And if you go back to the very first verse of this section, back in chapter 24, verse 42, he says pretty much the same thing that he says in chapter 25, verse 13. He says, therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. So all these parables are teaching that. And this parable in particular is teaching that we are to be looking for the return of Christ. We are to be ready for His coming. Now, obviously, I pointed out the context of this is the second coming of Christ. It's obviously about His coming. I am inclined, and I won't be dogmatic about this, but I am inclined to understand that the main reference here and the main meaning of it has to do with the nation of Israel at the time of the tribulation. In other words, at the time of the tribulation, there will be a remnant of Jews that are ready for the return of Christ and the coming of their Messiah, and there will be some who are not ready. There will be a group who will be looking, and some of those will be ready, and some of them will not be ready. And I understand that fundamentally for this reason, because of the context. As you look at chapter 24 and 25, as I have tried to point out throughout this series, it's especially looking at the day when the Jewish people will believe. Again, chapter 23 ended with a curse on the nation and basically said that they will not see their Messiah again until the day they say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. In chapter 24 and 25, he is fundamentally looking at that day when Christ will return and the Jews will say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, and that remnant will be saved. So I understand this primarily to be referring to the Jewish situation at the time of the second coming. But having said that, and regardless of one's eschatological view, this parable has obvious application to all of us. Because we're all looking for the return of Christ. And we're looking for the rapture as believers, as the church. So it has application to us, obviously, because we don't know when the Lord is coming. And so I don't want to stumble over whether or not this is Jewish in nature. I want to emphasize the fact that it has application to all of us as people who are looking for the coming of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And He could come any moment. He could come today. And we are to be ready always for Him to come. So let us briefly go through the parable and speak to the illustration that it is. And it is an illustration. Let me begin, first of all, by observing the overview in verse 1, which kind of serves as an overview for the whole parable. It says, "Then the kingdom of heaven will be comparable to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom." So you have these 10 young girls, 10 virgins, who took lamps and supposedly lit and go out to meet the bridegroom. Now, in our culture, I suppose that this would be a little bit of an enigma. What is he talking about? 10 virgins going out to meet the bridegroom with lamps? Well, let me just maybe say a word about Jewish weddings. And to be honest, there are some things we're not sure about in terms of Jewish weddings in that day. And there are details. I've read several people I've observed over the years in reading about Jewish weddings that not everybody agrees on all the details. So I will give you what I understand to be based on what I've read. But I understand it basically this way, that the Jews, that the couple would be betrothed, the man, and this was usually an arranged wedding, the man would go to the bride's house and they would work out a price, he would pay that, they would be betrothed. And at that point, they were, let me put it this way, it was much more than our engagement. It was something that, to break that off, would actually involve a divorce. You couldn't break that off without a divorce. Although the couple was not living together, the marriage was not consummated, they were betrothed in such a way that to be unbetrothed required an official divorce. Now, the bridegroom at that point would leave, go back to his father's house, and prepare for starting a home. He would prepare a place, prepare a house for his bride. He would get established in his business or whatever it was, and this would take anywhere up to a year. It was usually within a year, at the very most 12 months. He would come back to the bride's house somewhat of a surprise. The bride wasn't exactly sure when he was coming back, but he would come and he would bring his best man and several men with him, and they would come back to the bride's house, and the bride would be waiting with her attendants. And by the way, that's what these 10 virgins are. They were single. They were generally single ladies, virgins, who were her friends, and she was there waiting at the house for him. And when he came, he would take them all, and they would have a procession. This was usually at night. He would come at night, and they would have a lighted procession with lamps or torches back to the father's house, where they would have the official wedding, and the marriage would be consummated, and they would have a marriage feast. Now, that's how I understand. By the way, that understanding of it that I just gave was from Rennie Showers with Friends of Israel. Now, as I've read different people, there are slightly different variations on that, but that's how I understand it. So you understand that basically these 10 virgins were waiting with the bride, presumably, at the bride's house, waiting for the bridegroom to show up. When he would show up, they would all light their lamps, and they would go back in a procession and enjoy the marriage feast. And that's kind of the picture. So that kind of gives you a sense here of how this is working out in the parable. Now, the parable from verse 2 down to verse 12, we could break up into, I guess you could call them scenes, into four scenes. The first scene, we could say, is waiting for the bridegroom. So if you look at verse 2 through 5, it says, "Five of them were foolish and five were prudent." In other words, five of these virgins were wise, five were foolish. "For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them. But the prudent took oil in flasks along with their lamps. Now while the bridegroom was delaying, they all got drowsy and began to sleep." So of these 10 virgins, five of them took oil with their lamps, five of them didn't. Now you say, why didn't they take oil in their lamps? I don't know. That's apparently why they were foolish. That seems kind of obvious. You don't have a lamp, you don't have oil. That's kind of foolish not to have oil, right? But Perhaps they thought that there would be oil at the bride's house that they could have. Perhaps they thought that they could share it with somebody. Maybe they forgot. They weren't thinking ahead, obviously. Perhaps they thought that the bridegroom would come before it got dark. I don't know. But it doesn't say that, so that would be pure speculation as to why. But they were foolish. They weren't thinking ahead. They were not prepared, obviously, for what they were going to need. So as they're there, they're all waiting for the bridegroom, and it got late. Obviously, he comes at midnight, so it got kind of late, and it got dark, and they're all, you know how ladies are before a wedding. They're all excited, and they probably were tired after all this excitement and waiting, and they didn't know when he was going to come, so eventually they fell asleep. They were all sleeping. Well, that's the first scene, as they're waiting for the bridegroom. The second scene, verses 6 through 9, the bridegroom is announced. And this was part of the tradition, by the way. Right as the bride was coming, someone would announce, "The bridegroom is coming." And he was right there. So we have in verse 6, "But at midnight there was a shout, 'Behold, the bridegroom, come out to meet him.' Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. The foolish said to the prudent, 'Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are gone out.' But the prudent answered, 'No, there will not be enough for us and you too. Go instead to the dealers and buy some for yourselves.'" So the announcement's made. The bridegroom is here. He's coming. And they all wake up and they're all scurrying around. I don't know if you've ever been woken up in the middle of the night in a deep sleep and all of a sudden you have to act quickly and you're kind of confused and dazed, and I'm sure that's what it was like. All these girls, flying around, getting ready because the bridegroom was here. They were sleeping. And there were five of them that were not prepared, and there were five that were. There were five that had lamps ready to go, and they lit them, and they were fine. And there were five that did not have oil in their lamps. To give you a modern-day version, just to give you a sense of the foolishness of it, and really, as you're reading this, and so many of the parables are like this, you're kind of left with, would someone be that foolish not to have oil? Like, they didn't think about that? It would be like this. It would be like if we were all there were 10 guys, and they were all going to have a race, and they had cars, and all of them had cars, and they all had nice cars, and they were beautiful, and they were all ready. They were dressed to the part. They were ready to go. They were going to race. And they all get in their car, and they say, "Gentlemen, start your engines." And five of them have gas, and five of them don't. You didn't think about the gas part? I mean, that's kind of obvious, isn't it? I mean, oh, can we borrow from you? That's obviously very foolish. And that's kind of the situation that they were in here. They obviously did not think of ahead. They were obviously not prepared for what they obviously were going to need. They were truly foolish. And obviously, the one who is not prepared for the return of Christ is truly foolish. They're not prepared for what they really ought to know that they're going to need, right? Well, in verse 10, we have what we might call the fourth scene, and that's when the bridegroom actually arrives. And apparently it was not very long between the announcement and the arrival. It says in verse 10, "And while they were going away to make the purchase, the bridegroom came." That's pretty predictable. "And those who were ready went in with him to the wedding feast, and the door was shut." Now, that's really the climax of the parable. Those who were ready went in. And I'll say more about this later, but truly the marriage feast here is clearly, whatever else it is clearly a picture of the kingdom. They were ready for the kingdom. Those who were ready went in to the kingdom, and those who were not were shut out. And here you have the dichotomy between the true bridesmaids and the false. And so he came, they went into the feast, and the door was shut. And then you have, in verses 11 and 12, the rejection of the unprepared. So these ladies come back that went out looking for oil. Verse 11, Later, the other virgins also came saying, Lord, Lord, open for us. But he answered, truly I say to you, I do not know you. And then he closes again with the main point, be on the alert then, for you do not know the day or the hour. In other words, be prepared for the return of Christ. Be looking for the return of Christ. Well, it's a sobering parable. Let me give several applications of this parable in the second half of this message. The first thing that I would say in regard to this parable that's being taught and that applies to us is this, that at Christ's coming, there will be a great divide. At Christ's coming, there will be a great divide. When the Lord comes, there will be a clear demarcation, a clear and final distinction and separation between the wise and the foolish, between the righteous and the wicked, between the faithful servant and the wicked servant, between the true believer and the false professor. There will be no hypocrite that will enter the kingdom. There will be no one that will get past the Lord Jesus Christ who is not truly His. So we live in an age, truly, where the professor and the true believer intermingle freely. And we live in an age where, quite frankly, we cannot always distinguish between the true and the false. And I often say this over the pulpit. I cannot look into hearts. As a pastor, I don't have perfect knowledge of who is saved and who is lost. But God does. And in that day, it will be completely exposed. There will be a clear demarcation between those who are His and those who are not His. We saw this in the parable of the tares back in Matthew chapter 13, when the farmer went out and planted his field with wheat, good wheat, and the wheat came up. But then in the middle of the night, his enemy came in and planted tares in that field so that there were tares in the field. And they didn't know this for a long time until they started to grow up and the servants realized that there were tares in the field along with the wheat. And they said, well, should we take them out? And of course, the farmer said, no, leave them there until harvest. And at harvest, we will reap them all and we'll separate between the wheat and between the tares. And listen, until the Lord comes, God's people are always a mixed group. Paul said of Israel, not all Israel is of Israel. Romans chapter 9, not all Jews are saved because they're Jews. We could say the same thing about the church. Not all the church is the church. In other words, not all those who are baptized and part of the local church are part of the true church and part of the born-again bride of Christ. And so in that day, they will be separated. And of course, you know that this is a truth that's spoken of a great deal, not only in the Gospel of Matthew, many places in Matthew, but also throughout the whole Bible. In fact, Psalm 1 ends that way, right? Psalm 1 speaks of the fact that the wicked will not stand in the judgment, in the day of judgment. But look with me for a moment to Luke chapter 13. Luke chapter 13, Jesus said something, he made a similar point at a different time. Luke chapter 13, verse 24. Well, I'll begin with verse 22 for the context. He was passing through from one city and village to another, teaching and proceeding on his way to Jerusalem. And someone said to him, Lord, are there just a few who are being saved? And he said to them, strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Once the head of the house gets up and shuts the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock on the door, saying, Lord, open to us. Then he will answer to you, I do not know where you are from. Then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in your streets. And he will say, I tell you, I do not know where you are from. Depart from me, all you evildoers. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. When you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but yourselves being thrown out. And they will come from east and west and from north and south and will recline at the table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some are last who will be first, and some who are first who will be last. Notice again, he's talking here clearly about the Jewish people. And he's speaking about the fact that there are some who are not going to enter the kingdom. And they're going to be baffled by the fact that the Messiah will not leave them in. And this is really making the very same point as the parable of the ten virgins, that there were some who were ready, there were some who were not. They were not prepared to meet their Messiah. But at Christ's coming, there will be a clear divide between the true and the false. That which is in secret will be made known, and every secret thing will be judged, right? Ecclesiastes chapter 12. Well, the second application that we could make is this, and this is maybe, in many respects, I think, the most sobering part of the parable, and that is this, that you can be religious without being ready. You can be religious without being ready. In fact, you can be very religious without being ready. You can look like a believer on the outside without being one. That is always a sobering reality and a warning throughout Scripture. But as you look at this text and you look at the parable, what's striking to me, at least, is that these ten virgins are seemingly all alike, with the exception of one thing. One has oil and the other doesn't. One is prepared and one doesn't. Notice they are all prepared for a wedding. They are all going out and looking for the bridegroom. They are all probably dressed in such a way that they are ready for a wedding. They all look the part, and indeed they are all at the bride's house waiting for the bridegroom. They all have lamps, but they're not all true believers. They're not all prepared. You can be very religious, and I mean that in the best sense of the word. You can be very religious and not be prepared for the return of Christ. That's a sobering reality. You can do all the right things from an external perspective. You can be part of the external body of Christ. You can be baptized in good standing and be a regular attender at a good Bible-believing church. You can be a nice person and give money in the offering plate and not be prepared for the return of Christ. I want to emphasize the fact that this is a truth that not only the Bible teaches throughout, but all faithful evangelical preachers have always warned about, because the Bible is so clear about it. In the days of the Great Awakening, Jonathan Edwards in New England and Massachusetts struggled a lot with the question of who was truly converted and who truly wasn't, or who wasn't and who truly was. And he wrote a lot about that question biblically. What makes a true believer? What is true conversion? What does it really look like? Because he observed in the midst of the Great Awakening, and of which he was a great part of and a major preacher in, he observed that there were many that had all kinds of very supernatural experiences, many people who wept for their sins and seemed to be changed, who weeks, months later had completely forsaken the faith. And he observed the fact that all of these people, there were people that seemed like they showed fruit, there were people that, and he struggled with this fact. What does a true believer look like, and how can you distinguish the false from the true? He wrote a book called Religious Affections, which I highly recommend. It's sometimes on the book table out there. It's very readable. It's one of his best works. And it was basically dealing with this question. What does a true believer what are the true marks of a believer? And he begins that book. The first half of that book is a list of all the things that do not necessarily prove that you're a believer. And as you're reading it, you're kind of confused. You're like, well, that's what a believer is. But he said, none of these things necessarily prove you're a believer. The second half of the book, he deals with biblically what is a true believer. There was a book written by another Puritan in England, Matthew Mead, called The Almost Christian Discovered. It's a sobering book, but a very needed book for this reason. I just want to read a brief section from that. This is his introduction of this book, The Almost Christian Discovered. He says, "Beloved, I know the preaching of the gospel has proselytized many of you into a profession, but I fear that but few of you are brought by it to a true close with the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. I beseech you, bear with my jealousy, for it is the fruit of a tender love for your precious souls. Most men are good Christians in the verdict of their own opinion, but you know the law allows no man to be a witness in his own case, because their affection usually overreaches conscience, and self-love deceives truth for its own interest. The heart of man is the greatest impostor and cheat in the world. God himself states it, the heart is deceitful above all things. Some of the deceits thereof you will find discovered in the this treatise, which show you that every grace has its counterfeit, and that the highest profession may be where true conversion is not." And then he adds this very important thing. He says, "The design of it is not to break the bruised reed, nor to quench the smoking flax, not to discourage the weakest believer, but to awaken formal professors." And indeed, there are many true believers who are like a broken reed that are very quick to question their own salvation. And that's not the purpose of saying these things. There are people who have, if I can put it this way, what John Bunyan called little faith. But they have true faith. And the goal is not to get true believers to constantly be questioning their salvation. That's not the point at all. The point is truly to challenge those who are not true believers, but are professors, to examine their hearts. And I will say, as a pastor, that's one of the most difficult balances to run, because you want to encourage the true believer in their faith. You want to encourage them in the fact that they are saved and they are born again. At the same time, you know there are people who aren't, who think they are. And you want to be constantly confronting them. And I'm doing that all at the same time in one message, right? I do that constantly. He says a few pages later, Matthew Mead, he says, you have here one of the saddest considerations imaginable presented to you. And that is how far it is possible a man may go in a profession of religion and yet, after all, fall short of salvation. How far he may run, and yet not so run as to obtain. This, I say, is sad, but not so sad as true, for our Lord Christ plainly states it. Strive to enter in at the strait gate, for many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in, and shall not be able. And again he says, my design herein is that the formal, sleepy professor may be awakened, and the close hypocrite discovered. But my fear is that weak believers may thereby be discouraged. It is hard to show how low a child of God may fall into sin and yet have true grace, without the sinner being apt thereupon to presume. And it is just as hard to show how high a hypocrite may rise in profession and yet have no grace, without the believer being apt thereupon to despond. You see, that's the challenge, right? You can talk about how far someone can go without being saved, but the goal is not to bring true believers to despond or to worry constantly about the nature of their salvation. It is, in fact, to awaken those who are hypocrites. And he goes on, I have carefully endeavored to prevent this by showing that though a man may go thus far and yet be but an almost Christian, yet a man may fall short of this and be a true Christian. Notwithstanding, judge not therefore your state by any one character of a false professor you find laid down, but read the whole and then make a judgment. For I have been as careful not to give children's bread to dogs as not to use the dog's whip to scare the children. That's actually a pretty profound statement. The goal in these things is to awaken those who do not have true salvation. You can be, it is truly profound how far a hypocrite can go and how far a hypocrite can look like a true believer. And of course you see this most notably in the New Testament in Judas Iscariot. And Judas Iscariot was there with those 12 or the 11 other apostles. And even at the Last Supper, when Jesus tells him to go do what you must do, even after he says, one of you is going to betray me, and he says all these things, and they still don't know it's him. They still do not know that it's Judas Iscariot. He must have been very impressive. He must have appeared very good and very sincere. Now, I think Judas Iscariot knew what he was, and I suspect hypocrites know what they are. And he, in a very fake way, said to Jesus, well, is it I? He knew who it was. But it's very important to note here in this parable how much these 10 virgins are alike externally. You can be very religious and not be ready for the return of Christ. That leads to the third application, and that is this. You must be personally ready. You must be personally ready. You'll notice in this parable that when the bridegroom came and it was announced that those who were foolish went to those who were wise and said, can we borrow from your oil? Well, you can't borrow your Christianity from somebody. You can't borrow your faith from someone else. You can't borrow regeneration. You personally must be ready. It's not good enough to be part of a group that's ready. You must be ready. Listen, your husband or your wife may be ready and you're not ready. Your children may be ready and you're not ready. Your parents may be ready and you're not ready. You must be ready. You personally, individually, must be ready for the return of Christ. And so these 5 foolish virgins were with people who were ready. They looked like people that were ready. They were with the bride. They were in the house. They were ready, but they weren't ready. Listen, being part of a church that's ready is not the same as being ready. The fourth application, I would say, is this. You must have the Holy Spirit in order to be ready. Now, there's a great debate over this passage whether or not the oil here should be understood as pointing to the Holy Spirit. There are some who adamantly say no for various reasons. The reasons that they deny that the oil here should be understood as the Holy Spirit is because it would suggest perhaps that you could run out of it or you could buy it. Well, you can't run out of the Holy Spirit and you can't buy the Holy Spirit. We all know that. But in a broad way, I think it's probably safe to say that the difference clearly between the two sets of virgins is obviously the oil, and certainly between false professors and true believers, the difference is truly the presence of the Holy Spirit. And as you know, oil is often used in Scripture as a symbol for the Holy Spirit. And I rather suspect that we're pretty safe in saying that here it is referring to the Holy Spirit. That those who were ready had the Holy Spirit in them. They had what was truly necessary for preparation, that which gives light, or that which is fuel for true light. They had the Holy Spirit, and those who were simply professors did not. They did not have the Holy Spirit. They had all the external accoutrements. They said all the right things. They were in the right places. But what they didn't have was regeneration. Listen, when Christ comes, what will make the difference between those who go into the kingdom and those who don't are those who have the Holy Spirit. Those who are regenerated. They are the ones who have salvation. And isn't this what Jesus said in John chapter 3 when he was with Nicodemus? Except you be born again, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. Unless you're born of the Spirit, made new by the Holy Spirit, given a new heart, given a new life, being made a new creature, granting faith and repentance, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. And that is always what distinguishes the true from the false in Scripture. It is regeneration versus those who are not regenerated, those who are born again, those who are not born again. And of course, Nicodemus in John chapter 3 is the supreme example of one who was very religious, very moral, who quote-unquote worshipped the same or the right God, but he wasn't born again. He didn't have new life. He was, at that point, like one of the virgins without oil. Looked good, part of the party, but he wasn't really part of the party. Now turn with me for a moment to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 is probably the most important chapter in the Bible about the Holy Spirit, particularly in its role in the Christian life. And Paul here, as he does in other places, makes it very plain that the distinguishing feature of a Christian is that he has the Holy Spirit. This is what makes a Christian. If you are a Christian, you have the Holy Spirit. If you're not a Christian, you do not have the Holy Spirit. If you have the Holy Spirit, you are a Christian. If you do not have the Holy Spirit, you're not a Christian. He says in Romans chapter 8, verse 9, however, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him. And this is the oil. This is the difference. The Holy Spirit. Now you say, how do you know you have the Holy Spirit? Well, let me just say that all who are born again obviously have the Holy Spirit. But he does make some points here in this passage that tell us who indeed does have the Holy Spirit. Verse 5 says, for those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. If you want to know whether or not you have the Holy Spirit, if you have the Holy Spirit, you do set your mind on the things of the Spirit. And the things of the Spirit are the things of the Word of God, the truth of God, the Word. This is what you delight in. This is what you think about. This is what you meditate on, the truth, the Word of God, the things of the Spirit. The things that are important to the Holy Spirit are what are important to you. Why? Because you have the Holy Spirit. The mind of the flesh, or the unregenerate nature, puts its mind on the things of the flesh. What are the things of the flesh? The things of the flesh are simply the things of this world, the things that are passing. They focus, the flesh focuses in their heart on things that are temporary, that are passing, that are empty. The things of this life, money, power, reputation. I mean, you know the list, right? It goes on and on, right? But listen, the one that has the Holy Spirit sets his mind, his heart, on the things of the Holy Spirit. Notice what he says in verse 6. He says, for the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace, because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. If you have the Holy Spirit, you are subjected to the Word of God. If you have the Holy Spirit, you want to be subjected to the Word of God. You delight in the Word of God. You're not putting on a show. You're not pretending. In your heart, you really do want to submit to the Word of God. Why? Because you have the Holy Spirit. Because you have been made new, because you are a new creature and you are regenerated. Jumping down to verse 12, He says, so then, brethren, we are under obligation, because we have the Spirit, not to the flesh, but to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. If you're a Christian, if you're born again, if you have the Holy Spirit, you are being led by the Spirit of God. And no, that doesn't mean that you're going to see signs and visions and you're going to look at a billboard and say, oh, God told me this. What it means is, according to verse 12 and 13, is you're putting away sin in your life. That's what it means to be led by the Spirit. You're putting away sin. You hate sin. That's the evidence you have the Holy Spirit. So you can do all these external things and be externally good in the eyes of people. You can be externally moral. You can be a friendly person and a nice person. You can be all that and not be saved. You must be born from within. You must have the Holy Spirit. You must be regenerated. You must have a mind set on the things of the Spirit. Well, that leads me then to the last point, the last application, and that is this. And this is the main point of the whole thing, right? The time to prepare for Christ's return is now. The time to ask the question, do I have the Holy Spirit, is now. Not when Christ returns, because then it's too late. See, people are very busy with lots of things, and they never get around to this. You can be a nice person and not be prepared. I'm sure these five foolish virgins were nice people. But they weren't ready. They weren't saved. Now is the time to seek the Lord. So how do you prepare for Christ's return? Well, let me just summarize it in this way. Number one, we call upon the Lord. Call upon the Lord. Romans 10:13. Whosoever shall call upon the Lord shall be saved. And listen, if there's any question or doubt in your mind or in your heart whether or not you're saved, don't just put it off and say, well, you know, I've got things to do. No, call upon the Lord. Ask Him. Ask Him to show you, to teach you, to draw you unto Himself, to make clear your standing. Seek the Lord. So call upon Him, seek Him. Isaiah 55, 6 and 7. Seek the Lord while He may be found. Right? Turn from your wicked way. Turn from your wicked thoughts. And turn to the Lord. Seek Him now. Because when He comes, it's too late. Third thing I would say in this regard is look in the mirror of God's Word. James chapter 1. Turn there for just a moment. James chapter 1. Verse 21. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. But prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror, for once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. Take the law of God, the word of God, as a mirror and look in it. And ask that question. Now, again, I'm not telling everybody to doubt their salvation. I don't want to say that. But there are people that need to ask this question. Am I a Christian? Am I truly a Christian? So you can fool everybody, but you can't fool God. Listen, where do you find this out? How do you figure this out? How do I know? Well, the only way you can know is through the mirror. It's through the Word of God. Is this describing me? Am I in this side or this side? Am I among the righteous or the wicked? Am I born again or not? How can I discover that any other way than by studying the Word of God and saying, Lord, reveal yourself to me and reveal my state to me and teach me and open my eyes. You know what that is? That's humility. That's already a good sign that the Holy Spirit's working in your life. This is what you do. Don't wait. Don't wait. Listen, this is the only important thing in your life. It really is. There's nothing else. Seek the Lord now. Look in the mirror of God's Word and ask the Lord to reveal Himself to you through the Word of God and to show you what you are. And then the fourth thing is turn from sin and walk in the light. And that's really, in essence, what he's saying here in James as well. Listen, you don't just go and read the Bible and become a scholar of the Bible. Listen, you can know the Bible well and not be changed. Pharisees are obviously proof of that. It's not simply knowing the Bible. It's not simply having Bible verses memorized or being able to explain truths and doctrines and being a theologian. That's not what it means to be a Christian. What it means to be a Christian is to be changed by the power of God through the Word of God. It means to turn from your sin day by day. It means to walk in the light. If we say we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. Let us turn from sin wherever the Lord shows us. Now, we can very easily become overwhelmed with our sin. And I don't think the idea is that Christians should constantly be going around being overwhelmed by their sin. But God very graciously leads the one that humbles themselves. And what He does is this. He doesn't show you all your sin all at once, and we're thankful for that. He doesn't overwhelm you every day with the 18 million things where you fall short. What He does is He shows you one thing at a time. He's very patient. And He's very gracious. But you have to listen. And when the Lord shows you something that's in your life, something that needs to go, you get rid of it. You turn from it. Why? Because that's how the Holy Spirit leads. Listen, that's what it means to walk in the light. He shows you one thing at a time and you obey one thing at a time. Say, Lord, help me today. Help me to deal with this today. Deliver me from this. Teach me. Guide me moment by moment. And then He teaches you one thing at a time. He takes you along. He's very patient. But listen, we have to listen. We have to confess sin. We have to call it what it is and abhor it and turn from it and say, Lord, deliver me from it. Listen, as you walk in the light, as you seek the Lord, as you call upon Him in His Word, as you walk with the mirror before you continually, guess what? He teaches you. And then you walk in the light. And then guess what? When He returns, He will find you watching and waiting. There is a sense, and I conclude with this, there is a sense in which every day is a day of preparing for Christ's return. And what I mean by that is, I don't mean by that that every day we should be questioning our salvation. I don't mean that at all. But what I do mean is this, that the faithful Christian every day is truly preparing for his Lord's return by the way that he lives and by what he does and by his looking at the Word of God. He is day by day turning from sin, walking in the truth, seeking to be faithful in everything he does. It's not the sense of doubting and constantly having to be reconfirmed in our position in Christ. Rather, it's a matter of the one who has this hope in him purifies himself, even as he is pure. 1 John 3:3. That's what it means to prepare for the return of the Lord. And as we abide in him and as we walk in with him day by day, in faith, we don't need to worry about which moment the Lord returns. We're ready. We're prepared. I find it interesting, all 10 virgins were somewhat surprised by the coming of the bridegroom. And I suspect that all of us will be surprised whenever he comes. None of us are sitting around saying, well, I think it's going to be today, and well, he's coming, you know, he's coming today. I mean, we don't know, right? If he came this moment, we would all be surprised. But some are prepared and some are not. And the question is, are you prepared? Because he is coming. Listen, are you being purified day by day by the grace of God through His Word? Do you have the Holy Spirit? Are you a changed person? Do you have the confidence that when Christ comes, He's coming for you? Listen, don't wait for that moment to figure that out. Watch for the Lord. Prepare for His coming today. Let's pray. Father, truly I thank You for all the promises that You have given to us in the Word, all the warnings You have given to us in the Word. We thank You that You have told us that You're coming. Not only that You've told us that You're coming, but You've told us what we are to do until You come. Lord, we're very easily distracted. We're very easily drawn away to do other things, things that we want to do, things that we like and we think are important. Lord, forgive us. Help us, Lord, truly to set our eyes upon You. Help us day by day to prepare for that day when we will see You face to face. Let it be with joy, and let us be found waiting and watching and abiding and living in the light. Let our light be shining brightly by the grace of God. May the Holy Spirit be working in our hearts. Truly, I pray earnestly for this church, for the individual people in this church. As You look down upon us, Lord, You see each heart in a way that obviously no one can. You know who is a hypocrite and who is not. You know who is true and who is not. You know those who are true believers but weak in their faith, and You know those who are great hypocrites and fools everyone. Father, it is not for us to figure that out, truly. But I pray earnestly that You would pour out Your grace upon this church, that we would be a people that are ready for the return of Christ, that we would be a people that truly are, each one regenerated, each one walking in the light, each one prepared to meet the Lord Jesus when He returns. May You accomplish this in us, not because we're good people, but on the contrary, in spite of us, because You are a good God. Please be gracious to us and teach us by Your grace and mercy. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's stand.